Welcome. We're doing a series on kingdomism, which is a made-up word, but it's basically about the Sermon on the Mount. What does it look like to live as God's people, where Jesus is King, where we don't just want to call him Lord, but Lord has real serious implications for us, similar to the time it was used, Caesar is Lord, Jesus is Lord, that he is a ruler of this world. And how do we understand the will of the Father? By learning Jesus' words and putting them into practice. And as we do that, we live like this alternative community. We live like resurrection is flooding the world and a new world has begun under Jesus' death, coronation, resurrection, and pouring out his Spirit, that we can be his people, a city on a hill, that weary travelers, burdened by the stuff of life, can see that and turn aside and come and learn the Lord's ways and come and learn what it is to be fully human, to live under God's reign and to be like God, to live like God lives. And so we're going to carry on the series today and we're going to look at a passage of Scripture, Jesus' teachings, and the title today is Love, Not Lust. Love, Not Lust. I want to say, if you're here today, you're single, this is for you. If you're married, it's for you. If you're single again, this is for you. If you're straight, this is for you. If you're gay, this is for you today. It's for you. These words of Jesus are not some just incidental thoughts, but they are beautiful words to form and shape your life on. Just like Jesus said, he who hears my words and put them into practice. At the end of the Sermon Mount, he says this. He's like a person who builds their house on the rock. The rock is Jesus' words. And a life built on Jesus' words is a life that counts and is stable. So, I want to kick off this morning and tell you about a young Augustine at 19 years of age. He was reading Cicero's dialogue Hortensius, and he was electrified by this book written about 50 BC. And in it, Cicero was purporting in this book that we all start life pursuing happiness, but most of us end up totally wretched and unhappy. And he was sort of looking at the paradox between we all look for happiness, yet we all seem to like wind up miserable at some point. I actually have his direct quote here. Everyone sets out to be happy, but the majority are thoroughly wretched. And in that, sorry, I'm just going to pull up my slides here so I can see them, what I'm going to go to next. Young Augustine at 19, there he is pondering. Actually, that photo there, there's some little boy to the side that he's kind of looking at. I cut it out. It just looked weird. Augustine was big into cloak and hats, and there he is teaching, it says, someone his teachings. But Augustine took that initial thought about we pursue happiness. And obviously, I'm going to be talking about it in the context today of Jesus' words around the idea of love, not lust, and the idea of, like, we all seek to find happiness. But he looked at it in a different context. He was like, what are the subcontext and baseline is this passage here, Mark 12:29, the greatest commandments. He was like, why do people so much end up unhappy at times? Why do they end up living in a way that we often feel like there's got to be more to life? By the way, what was that guy's name? Sir Cicero. Thank you. I was thinking CSIRO for some reason. That's right. It's not CSIRIO, is it? Thank you. Who said Cicero? You were listening. Thank you. Thank God someone was listening. Hallelujah. Cicero ended up sort of coming to the conclusion, maybe the gods were punishing us for our sin. That's why we can never find happiness. And then his whole thing was like, rather than pursuing wealth or sex or even marriage, we should pursue philosophy. That was his idea. It was like the bigger questions. We should just focus on those things, why we're here and all that sort of stuff. Augustine came to a different conclusion. Coming from this heart of the gospel, Jesus saying, which is the greatest commandments? And Mark 12:29, he says, I'm still thinking of CSIRIO, but Mark 12:29, when he says, the important one, answered Jesus, is, hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and strength. And the second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. So, and there's no other commandment greater than this. Imagine everything hangs on these things. So all the law and all the prophets, everything hangs on these two commands. If you want to know what the law and the prophets and Jesus is about, it's about loving God and loving your neighbor. And so Augustine set off to think about this and he put his giant brain to work. And he came to this conclusion on why we pursue happiness but never seem to find it. And we pursue it in all these endeavors that we do. My presenter has stopped, but I'll just try and... Can you pull up that next slide, guys? Thank you. He came to this conclusion. We all set out to be happy, but the majority end up miserable, similar to Cicero's. We are shaped not by what we believe, think, or even do, but by what we love. And when we say someone is a good person, we're not asking what they believe or hope for, but what they love. And what you love the most at the moment controls your actions at the moment. For example, courage is loving your neighbor well, loving your neighbor's well-being more than your own safety. He would say honesty is loving your neighbor's interests more than your own, even when the truth puts you at a disadvantage. See how love, it's about who you love, and then your action comes out of that, he says. And depends on the order of where your love is, will be how you respond out of it. So truth, honesty is about loving the interests of your neighbor. Think about that. If the interest is your interest first and foremost, and you're going to be hurt by telling the truth, then he says, because of the love that you'll have for yourself, you'll lie because the self-interest, the love of self-interest is more important than your love of neighbor. Interesting. He would say, you can't say that you believe in social equity and justice, but if you make business decisions that exploit others, at the heart level, you love your own prosperity more than your neighbor's. He would say, lust at the heart level is loving your own desires more than the cost of those desires to your neighbor. He'd say, and so when we look at these things, he would say our hearts have an order to them. We often love less the important things and more the more important things less. He said, it's not a matter of kind of like sin, but it's a matter of disordered love. It's often We seek, for example, we're talking today about Jesus' words in a moment about lust in the sense of our sexual ethics. And Augustine would say, when our love is disordered, we end up with a love generally that comes from a different place that we end up living out of, and it would produce a disordered love that often ends in us feeling miserable at some point. And I'll flesh that out in a minute. And I like that. And I thought, you know what, that's probably a good start to actually look at Jesus' message around lust in the Sermon on the Mount. Because really, we have this talk here today. We have this passage. And I think Jesus is not saying Don't be human beings. Don't feel. Don't have desires. I think Jesus is actually saying, how can we reorder love to look like God's love? To look like God who revealed himself in Jesus, who loved us. And so I think we're kind of ready to look at the passage. And if we look at the passage of a Jesus reordering our love to say, even within your sexuality, how can you do it in a way that honors God and loves others? How can you do it in a kingdom way? I think that's a good sort of context to look at this passage. Now, just to remind you, if you've got a next slide, guys, the next two slides, actually, the orange one. Really grateful to the scholarly work done by John, help me, I'm having a mental blank. Glenn Stassen around this. And he, as he looked at these passages, he said there's kind of like this triadic view of the scripture when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. And so what you see is you'll see a traditional righteousness. And, you know, we can apply that today. I don't know how you come in today and what your ethics are around, you know, finding love. But we can start by saying we're going to see a traditional righteousness. What Jesus said, the people of the day were taught, the good Jewish people, the Israelites, this is what you're taught. This is a traditional righteousness. And the traditional righteousness, just to give you a heads up, is don't commit adultery. That's a starting point. Just don't commit adultery. But you could start by saying, what have I been taught? When you're reading the words of Jesus now, you could just say, where's my starting point? Where's the line? Where's the love focused in this area? Then you'll find that Jesus talks about a vicious cycle. And I've put here the hell it produces because often the way we live in society, and Jesus identifies some of these ways, they're so relevant. We'll read this and we'll be like, yep, that's today. Jesus actually refers often in these passages to hell. And I need to just define for you the word hell here because, as I said last week, it's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is a place, it actually used to be called the Valley of Gehinnom, which you find in the Old Testament. And at the Valley of Gehinnom, the Israelites started sacrificing their kids to Baal. And it became a really cursed place. And it's just west of Jerusalem. It's actually on the west side of Jerusalem. It was this rubbish dump. It became a rubbish dump because it was a cursed place that people said, we did detestable things there. They just used to just chuck their rubbish there. It became like the Perth rubbish dump. It was a place you just dumped your dead dog or cat. And if you couldn't afford a burial, maybe even people were there and rubbish. And there was a place where, because of that rubbish, people would light fires and try and consume that rubbish. And so when Jesus says, look, if you do this, you're in danger of hell. He's not so much talking about an afterlife where God's going to do something to you, but more what this vicious cycle produces now here, not only for you, but for others. I don't know if you've got that slide, but here's a photo of Gehenna, and it's been turned into a park. Hell has been turned into a park. I think living Jesus' words takes hell and turns it into a park. Isn't that a great thing? That if we truly want Jesus to be Lord, we follow his teachings, rather than producing hell on earth, we produce a garden where people can flourish, where we can flourish. I kind of like that. I don't know if anyone else does. But let's read the words of Jesus right now, if we can. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, and let's not maleize this right now, but let's anyone who looks at anyone lustfully, girls, you do it as well. But I wonder here, actually, if, and I'm not here to beat up guys, but I'll just take a moment to do it. Let's face it, a lot of the crap that goes down in the world is because of guys, right? Can anyone say amen? Sisters, do I hear an amen? Anyone who looks lustfully has already committed adultery with her in heart. So see the traditional righteousness. You have heard it said, don't commit adultery. So people would be like, I haven't committed adultery. That's the line, right? And Jesus comes along and says, let me tell you the vicious cycle that can often end in adultery, but often ends in a lot of other things as well. Let me just chat with you about that. And he says, when you look at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery in the heart. You see, when you talk about the heart, not all thoughts turn into actions, right? But all actions come from thoughts. They always have a birthplace. They always have a seat, a control room, if you like. And Jesus is saying, there's something about a disordered love that looks like lust that starts in the heart. And I want you to know this. I want you to deal with this. This isn't just about, hey, I didn't reach that line there. But this is like, what are some of the things that come from within that actually start to corrupt and can lead to corrupt actions? He says, so then he goes on to say, and this is probably, you would call this a transforming initiative. The kingdomism, the way you live, right? He goes on to say this. And some people find this really hard. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What's Jesus doing here? Well, Jesus is operating here in hyperbole, right? He's not being literal. I don't see too many one-eyed people here today. You see, this is the way you can teach Jesus' teachings. You can say, look, they're just, it's too hard. That's why you need grace. So let's not bother with it. And people do that because you get teaching like this. And I'll explain what he's saying here in a moment. Or they say, you must do it. So you have to do it, or you must do it. And that's like, too bad. Gouge your eye out. If you're gonna follow Jesus, you got to do this, baby. But the way we teach it here is God does it. That this is the way that creation leans. This is the way that resurrection leans. And we talk about it because often we live in a culture that leans in all other different directions. And so the Spirit begins to move and leans towards ways that sometimes we resist because culturally we're taught violence. Culturally, we're taught, I can do what I want. Culturally, there's things, and kingdom culture always trumps our culture. If we call Jesus Lord, is that what we're saying? We say, well, does nationalism trump kingdomism? No. We have an allegiance to King Jesus before we have an allegiance to Australia. So what does it mean? So he's dealing in hyperbole. Has anyone ever said to your someone next to you, someone you know, I'm starving, right? Anyone said that to anyone? Right, you are not literally starving, right? You're just saying, man, I'm so hungry, let's get something to eat. You're exaggerating for the sake of making a point. And Jesus is doing that here. He's saying hyperbolically, take serious these thoughts and these maybe disordered loves that are going on inside. Take them so seriously and deal with them. Because let's just talk a little bit about lust. What is lust? And what is lust? Like, so let's just talk a little bit about that. If we look at the world today, and I didn't even want to go into the stats because it's so depressing, but sexual slavery is a terrible thing that's happening in the world today. And a lot of that is being fed by lust. And what is lust? Lust is saying this. It's saying, I have desires, and I want to act out on these desires, and I'll use whatever I can use in order to get gratification. So it's a self-centered kind of approach, right? So when we think of the porn industry and how that's come out, I think these things are hell on earth. He says, deal with these things. As kingdom people, deal with them, because you're in danger if you don't, of winding up, being thrown into hell, being thrown into a life where you, rather than love people, you use them. Rather than commit to them for life, you hook up for a night. Rather than to lay down your lives in order to lift their lives up, you say, how can you be used for my own personal gratification? And Jesus says, that's not kingdom. And we need to take it seriously. This is probably really, this is strong words. This isn't just Jesus saying, I'm starving. This is saying, this really matters, because this stuff sends the world to hell in a handbasket. And I think any of us, if Linda Chiz was here, she'd tell me the stories she's heard, the people she's seen, the children, young people that have been damaged by a love that really is so disordered, it's lust. You see, there's nothing wrong with desire, but if desire is in the wrong order, it produces, Jesus says, this. And this is not how God lives. God does not use you. I actually don't like that terminology. I used to pray, you know, Lord, use me. Use me, Lord. And then I thought to myself, am I a commodity that God somehow just uses me and then discards if I'm not? No, that's not how God talks about me. God loves me. God loves you. And the love that he exhibits, I think we would all say, does not look like lust. It is not self-seeking. It is not for his own personal gain. It is not manipulative. He doesn't say what he needs to say to us in order to get what he wants. But it's a love that is deep and strong. We'll come in a moment to the final kind of like maybe some application around this, but we have one more passage to read, and this is this next bit here. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. So traditional righteous me would be like, if you want to do it the right way, you know, give the wife a divorce. I think this is very purposefully focusing on the males here for a reason as well. But he says, but I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here's another passage here that, what's Jesus getting at here? Well, in Jesus' time, there were two rabbis, Hillel and Shammai. And they taught a fair bit of stuff. Hillel died 10 AD. And their teachings were sort of like combative against one another. In the end, Shammai's teaching won out. But Hillel would teach this. And literally, men of the day would quote Hillel in order to do this action. He taught, look, and this is me modernifying a bit, but he said, look, if your wife burns your toast, you can divorce her. So if she cooks you a bad meal, you can turf her out. Now, Fran's head went down because she said Vince would have got rid of her a long time ago. No, I don't know. She's actually a great cook. Please stay in the church. Yeah, you could divorce her. Kick her out. Now, this isn't, some of you go, you know, say, well, that'd be cool. Some of you have been married a long time. I'd be free. Stuffy, mate. But you know, at the time, obviously, divorce for women. You see how sort of patriarchal male focus is, but divorce for women meant destitution. That if you were divorced or burning a toast, you were out on the street, and all that was left often for you was prostitution. you had really no choice. If you were going to survive, you would actually have to do stuff that possibly you didn't want to do. And I think Jesus is talking here to that. He's saying, you know what? Stop using divorce as a, I've done the right thing. And start focusing on what matters, which is covenant. Stop making your women destitute under the guise of being correct and religious. Maybe he was saying this, there's no covenant way to do abuse. You can't be in covenant and abuse someone else. It's similar to lust, isn't it? You can't do covenant and lust. Because covenant is the opposite of lust. If lust wants to use you for one night, covenant says, I'm committing you to you for a lifetime. If lust says, you know, meet my needs, covenant says, how can I submit and lift up you in your needs? These are all things, by the way, Jesus does to us, the church. Covenant says, I'll be faithful to you. And if we're talking in the context of human relationships, it's saying sexually, I'll be committed to you monogamously forever until death do us part. Right? Obviously, covenant with God, there's no sex involved, which that's good. But that wasn't meant to be a joke. But the point is, the covenant thing still is a part of the covenant thing is still important because it's about intimacy. God says, I'll commit to intimacy with you. This is eternal life that you know Jesus Christ and God the Father whom he sent. So, I won't read to you the message version of that last passage. I think we get the idea. Let me just come to those three orange rectangles. So we got the traditional righteousness, what you've known. Don't commit adultery. Divorce your wife. The vicious cycle says, lust is a disordered love that is self-serving. Living with lust will cause us to use others for selfish needs and produce a world of hell for us and others. And divorce, being used to abuse, is so far from covenant, it's ridiculous. Now let me just focus for this on a moment. I don't know where you are in your love. But can I say, if you starting to sense I've got a disordered love that maybe looks a bit like lust, can I encourage you practically? If it's that computer screen, do you know, do what Jesus said, take it on. Now, he doesn't say take it on this. If you're tempted by something, go as close to it as you can and let the grace and the anointing of Jesus flood through you as you're watching those images or whatever it may be. Let's be practical, right? He says, run. Run from it. Get away. Don't put yourself even close to it. Deal with it. You know, I think Jesus would be happy if you even smash that laptop rather than look at it. That could be a hyperbole statement right there. Or if it's your thought life and temptation, don't just say, ah, well. But he's saying, no. Don't walk down this path. This path is a dangerous path. Take it seriously. And the beautiful thing about God is he's put us in community and he's put his spirit in us because he doesn't want to leave us alone. He wants to help us. And so we can actually do what 1 John says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I'm so glad it doesn't say confess your faults one to another so that you may judge one another and look down your noses at one another. But hear the statement, pray for one another so that you may be healed. As I see it, in closing, I think for our relationships, we've got three options for dealing with one another. And we sing songs geared to these three things. I think there's a mutual consent ethic. Okay? So that's this. When it comes to our sexuality, mutual consent. As long as it's between two consenting adults and it doesn't hurt anyone who doesn't want to be hurt, and it doesn't involve, say, a minor, and maybe it doesn't lead to bearing children or disease, then you can do whatever you like. That's one way to live in the world when it comes to your sexuality and your love. That's one way to live, right? And maybe that leans... And I guess the question I have is, what does Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount lean into? Does it lean into the mutual consent ethic? What would we say in that? We'd say friends with benefits, one-night stands, hookup. You could do that. People do that. We sing songs about that, don't we? A song I found really catchy was, "You and me, baby, we're nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do it on Discovery Channel." Look, there's what's that saying? There's nothing more to it than that, right? But I think Jesus is saying, beware of that, because you can end up using people and really hurting people doing that. Because it's just about what you can get from someone else. But it also recognizes, and I don't want to bash on it too much, but it also recognizes the sexual need we have, the desire to be intimate. So it recognizes that and says, here's a framework you could live by. For those who tried that, maybe you say, yeah, I'm committed to that. That's cool. The second is a loving relationship ethic. And that's just basically, it says this: I'm with you as long as it lasts till it doesn't. So I'll be monogamous, exclusive to you for as long as it lasts. And let's hope it does. But it probably won't. And then we'll find someone else. And you know, again, that not only recognizes the desires we have, but it actually recognizes the need for loving, committed relationships. There's a sense there that life flourishes better, if you like, when people are committed to one another for as long as it lasts. And I get that. And a lot of people commit to that ethic. But I think the ethic Jesus lived by and the ethic he teaches is his covenant ethic. Or you could call it covenant marriage ethic. It says, and if you think about how God sees us and deals with it, he says, I'll commit solely to you and no one else. I'll be monogamously faithful to you for as long as you're alive. And in fact, the early church didn't have much that they told new believers, the new Gentile believers, for example. I'll just show you a passage of scripture. Do I have that on the slide? That last one? No? Oh, no, that's the message version. Forget that. But in Acts, when they're talking to the early church, they really had two rules. They said, let's tell the Gentile Christians who are just getting saved, let's tell them two things. Don't eat meat that is offered to idols. And keep yourself from sexual immorality. I think there's maybe a crossover there in that often the practices and rituals around the idol stuff involve sexual acts as well. But the early church, as single people, they said, you know what? We're going to be celibate until we enter into a lifelong commitment, because that's what covenant love looks like. I also want to put it out there, what would it be as a church to operate like this? To live in covenant love, to say, I'm committed to a community and watch Jiv and Rochelle's baby grow up and help little Elliot grow up. Until death us do part. What would it look like to love like that? You know, Jesus said, they'll know you, my disciples, for your love for one another. What would it look like to love my brothers and sisters, if I'm single, as a brother and sister? Some of you are like, ooh, that's tough. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus, what ethic do you think he lived by? Do you think it was a mutual consent ethic? Hey, Mary Magdalene, you used to be a prostitute, didn't you? Yeah, actually, Jesus, I did. Do you know I have needs? I do too. Can you see that? Can you see the hookup ethic of Jesus? Oh, well, he was the Son of God. But no, Jesus said, I want you to follow me. So I think sometimes in church, and I'm sort of freestyling a bit here, but I think sometimes in church, I'll finish. John is like, John, you have to sort of sort this out, okay? Look, sometimes in church we promote marriage as if you're not a human being if you're single, right? Jesus was single. We should have thank God we're single days. Celibacy is an option, as long as it's not imposed. That if we actually say, how can I lean into covenant love? We actually may have to take a broader view in than the cultural view we're brought up in. You know, like fish in the water. I saw a funny thing the other day. I said to Caroline, should I say this? She said, is it in context? But I don't know anymore. Some famous evangelical person over in America saying how Trump was God's man. God's raised him up. And I was reading on Instagram some of the replies, and someone had this great point and said, God's raised a man up already. His name's Jesus. And we're to follow him. And other people are like, hey, let's just look at what Jesus was about. You know, the poor, you know, the refugee, the asylum seeker, you know, sharing what, we, you know, like they were like, oh dear, God's man, hey? And then someone put this meme in and it said, hey, Trump, what would Jesus do? And then underneath it said, not Stormy Daniels. Anywho, I probably wasn't in context. What would it be like to live under a covenant love ethic, whether you're single or married, whether you're just beginning the faith, journey of faith, or you've been on a long time? And how did Jesus' words speak to us? Turn that slide off, guys. How did Jesus' words speak to us? Don't let lust produce hell, but live a different way. Thank you, Jesus, that today maybe he's trying to help us reorder our love. That what we do at the time comes out of who we love or what we love at the time. Thanks, John.